Beginning on Good Friday at our lunch hour service, I began what probably was a kind of progressive series of three themes. On Friday, we thought of Christ despised and rejected by men. This morning at our Easter Sunday morning service, our theme was Christ raised and vindicated by God the Father as our Savior. And this evening, I want us particularly to look at the teaching of these verses on the theme of Christ exalted and glorified. You will know, of course, that our Lord Jesus' saving ministry comes in a sweep from highest heaven, which he left to be humbled, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. From that lowest point, God raised him up and highly exalted him to the place where he is this evening, at the right hand of the Majesty, both a Prince and a Savior, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is a sense in which, for completeness, we need to see this great divine parabola by which God comes from highest heaven to the deepest needs of his people, and then in Christ raises him again to the glory of the Father's right hand. We are particularly thinking then this evening of that exaltation and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is set forth in this marvelous hymn that the apostle brings to us as the universal Lord of the whole of creation. When we have this notice outside our church building this evening, Jesus is Lord. And when we sing these words, we are not merely saying, Jesus is Lord so far as I am concerned. In my life, Jesus is Lord. Please God, we are saying that. But what we are saying is that Jesus Christ is the universal Lord of the whole created order. He is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. It seems clear in the New Testament that the New Testament writers do not divide as sharply as we often do between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God and his being crowned in glory. Of course, there is a time distinction in that the resurrection and ascension are separated by 40 days in time. But the whole event the New Testament somehow seems to see as one, as God reaching down to Christ, having humbled himself to the lowest depths of bearing our sin, and then raising him to the highest heights of glory. And it's this that Paul is speaking about in this remarkable second chapter of Philippians. You will be very familiar with it, of course, as we read it. Its very words are resonant with familiarity for most of us. It happens that most of us are more familiar with the first part of the passage than with the part that we are to concentrate upon this evening. We are more familiar with the self-humbling of Jesus as it is recorded from verse 6 onwards, being in the very nature of God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but became of no reputation, made himself nothing, took the nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now it is at that point that we read how God therefore highly exalted him to the highest place And that includes, of course, his resurrection. And the account that Paul gives us of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus is one from which we particularly need to learn three lessons this evening. And in these moments, I want us to focus our attention upon them. The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus turns our attention, first of all, to worship. Secondly, to mission. And thirdly, to judgment. And it's these three themes that I want us to see throughout these three verses, where we read of this glorious resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, will you turn with me on this Easter Sunday evening when they were met together and found themselves in the presence of Jesus, and when one after another they began to discover what it was to worship him. I want us to look at what these verses teach us about worship, because it's very obvious, isn't it, that immediately you begin to read and think of the bowed knee and the confessing tongue and the desire to bring glory to God the Father, you are speaking about worship. It's very clear, too, that God's purpose in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day and on the 40th day, and as he returned to glory in triumph, the kind of language that expresses it best is of Psalm 24, when the psalmist sees the King of Glory go into the presence of God the Father as the one who has returned from the battle, and cries, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let the King of Glory enter in." That glorious exaltation has a purpose in it. And do you notice what it is as the apostle unfolds it to us? He says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Why did he do it? Well, here is the answer in verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What was the purpose then of God raising Jesus to this place of highest honor? It was worship. That's what the resurrection ultimately is all about. It is that people like ourselves here in this place this evening, and Christian men and women throughout the whole earth, of every kind and color and tribe and nation, might speak the name of Jesus, might bow the knee before him. And it is this focus that the Apostle Paul gives to us. The simple and yet breathtaking thing is that God honored and exalted Jesus so that we might follow his example. That's why he exalted him to this highest place. And you notice how the apostle describes it. The homage that God has designed in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus that we should share is marked by the bowed knee and the confessing tongue. That every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now, there is not one of us who is not involved in this, for whom it is not of cardinal importance, because it is a universal intention of God. There is nobody here in this building this evening who is excluded from this. It is God's universal intention in raising and exalting Jesus that your knee should bow before him, that my knee should bow before him, that your tongue and my tongue together may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that thereby we may glorify God the Father. Now let me say something to you first of all about the confessing tongue. Because the word to confess that is used in Philippians 2 is a word that we often misunderstand. We use it frequently. Generally, it means to us, first of all, to own up. Confess something, we say, to the children, if they've done something naughty, which is inconceivable with our children. But if they have, somebody says, now own up. Whoever has done this, confess. And confession is that kind of acknowledgement of some form. In another form, it means to confess or acknowledge the truth about someone. Therefore, we often use the word profess in a religious sense alongside confess. But if you look at what Paul really says and read the original, the word that he uses, a word which quite literally means to say the same things as. Now what he is saying is this, that God has raised and exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every name and set him on a unique throne of glory, in order that we may say the same things about Jesus as God has said. That's the test, you see. That's the test of our worshiping. That we should be from our heart desiring the same things for Jesus as God desires. Saying the same things of Jesus as God says. He is Lord. We say, that's what God is saying of him. He is the King of glory, the fairest amongst 10,000, the bright and morning star, the joy of the Father who opens heaven and says, this is my Son, I delight in him. And we, if we are really worshiping God in the Spirit, will say, I delight in this Jesus. I am all taken up with him. Now that's what worship is, of course. It is thus confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. But what do we mean when we are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Let me ask you to scrutinize the text a little closer with me still. That every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that word, of course, in the language that Paul is using, is a word which may simply mean something quite casual and innocuous like sir. So Mary uses it in the garden on the resurrection day when she says to Jesus, tell me, sir, if you have taken him away. It's merely a title of respect or honor. But there is another sense in which this word is used, and I'll tell you where it's used. It's used all the way through the Old Testament in its Greek form, which some of you may know is called the Septuagint. And in the Greek Old Testament, this word is used hundreds upon hundreds of times, not for the sir or master, but to translate the name of Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, the God who created the ends of the earth and who covenanted with his people. That's his name. Now I tell you how we know that that's the name that Paul is using here. It's simply because these verses are based upon Isaiah 45, verse 23. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. This is God speaking. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Now listen to the word that God utters that will never be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will confess or swear, says the Lord Jehovah. Now, who then is this before whom every knee is to bow and about whom every tongue is to confess? I tell you who it is. It is Jehovah. This is a God text. It is a God title. And the person of whom Paul is speaking when he says they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And this is what it means to confess him. That is why, of course, my friends, that is why all heaven is resounding this evening. All heaven is full of the music that cries out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and victory and glory and majesty and wealth and might and dominion. Worthy is the Lamb, they all cry. And they bow down on their faces before him. That's heaven. That's where worship is at its ultimate. The Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. And this is why God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, in order that you and I might thus confess that he is Lord. But I said I would say something to you first about the confessing tongue. Let me say something about the bowed knee. For that's an outward sign of an inward self-humbling. The typical posture of the biblical worshipper, you know, was that he bowed down with his face to the ground. Now, if you can try and imagine what may seem to some of us an impossible physical contortion in this, but if you can think about this, they bowed down with their face to the ground and their head between their knees. You get Elijah doing this when he bows down in prayer. Now, there are many of us here in church this evening who would find it extremely difficult to do it. But it's not the posture that matters outwardly. It's what that means. I tell you what that means. It means that you cannot get any lower than that before God. And that's what they wanted to do, to bow the knee. It is not, my dear friends, this is not a genuflection, you know. I remember going into a church. You would have heard of it immediately. I was there last year, I think it was, at a very special anniversary service in London. And what do you call them? He's not the church officer. He had a very fancy name, anyway. He said to me, will you remember when we crossed by the altar to genuflect? Well, I knew, of course, having a little drop of Latin at school, what genuflection meant. He wanted me to bow the knee. The way you do it, actually, you couldn't possibly see me demonstrate it from where you are, but the way you do it is just to do a little kind of male curtsy, you know. But that's not what the apostle is speaking about. He's not speaking about a kind of gesture towards God that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. What it means is that the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ leads us to prostrate ourselves in humble worship, glorying only in Him. There is none other within the compass of our vision, for He is the altogether lovely one. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we bow the knee before Him, everything in our being is brought as low as it could be, that He may be as high as He should be. That's what worship is. And it will, as the apostle says at the end of verse 11, bring glory to God the Father. Second thing that this resurrection and exaltation of Jesus will lead to is mission. Look again at verses 9 to 11. More important to read the text than to listen to what I say about it. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, my friends, gives to us the only ultimate mandate or reason for mission. After His death on the cross, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place, that every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth before Him. That's the whole purpose of God's exaltation. And it is not only that they may gather together as we do this evening to worship Him and speak the glories of His name and bow ourselves in His presence. It is that we might look out over the world and say, my God's purpose in raising and exalting my Savior is that every knee in Glasgow, in Scotland, in Britain, and throughout the whole earth might bow down before the Savior and name Him Lord. And every tongue confess Him. You think of it. There are many languages represented here this evening, and several nations. And God's purpose in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus is that His people should recognize that this Jesus is the one for whom the whole creation was made. And His purpose is that they should bow before Him and confess Him as Lord. Now, of course, it's true, isn't it, that in our multi-faith, pluralist society, the very word mission is abhorrent to many. We are told, now you must respect the religious convictions of other people, and so we most certainly must. There have been some appalling things done in history in the name of intolerance of other people. We must respect one another. And therefore, I quote to you from part of an article on mission in the modern world, and I won't tell you where it comes from. It says, we must therefore recognize, because of this need for tolerance, that exclusivist claims are unacceptable. You know what exclusivist claims mean. It means very simply that if you are going to say that there is something better about Jesus Christ as the Savior than about any other religious figure, you are being exclusivist. But now listen to what God has done in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that means the name of Jesus is a name that is above the name of Buddha, the name of Confucius, the name of Muhammad. It means that every knee includes every Hindu knee, every Muslim knee, every Marxist knee, every knee shall bow. That is our missionary mandate. And I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that as we go out into the world in love and humble-mindedness, please God, if it is God's aim to honor Jesus Christ in the nations above every other name, then we must so proclaim and confess him and give him his unique place that there is no other who stands on the same level. Jesus Christ has no equals. He has no peers. He is unique in his saving power. I see my brother J. Moda here this evening, and I want to say to you that he has been a testimony to that, coming humbly and gratefully to God from a Hindu family. And he proclaims wherever he goes the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And that's what missionary activity in the modern world means. This is the missionary pattern that God lays down in exalting the Lord Jesus. And if you think of it, it's very simple. It's not in a sense theological primarily, it's just logical. That if God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, then we must present him to the world as one whose name is above every name. If every knee must bow before Jesus, that includes knees from every corner of the earth, and from every culture, and from every tribe, and from every nation. It will even include the powers of darkness beneath the earth. And one day, says Paul, the heavens and the earth and under the earth will have this one thing in common, that they will recognize the unique glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads me to the last of these three things that Jesus' resurrection and exaltation imply for us, not only worship and mission, but also judgment. That is an implication of these verses because, of course, they assume that it is only a matter of time until there is harmony in heaven and earth and under the earth in according to Jesus Christ, the bowed knee and the confessing tongue. Only a matter of time. Now, Scripture does not encourage us to believe that that will be accomplished through evangelism. the day of grace and opportunity to bow before the Savior of sinners as the universal Lord will one day end. We should be driven out into the world as evangelists and ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that every knee may bow before Him willingly, and that we may leave no stone unturned, as it were, to see to it that every tongue confesses gladly that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I want to say to you this evening that this passage does not say that every tongue which has been converted to Jesus Christ will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It does not say every Christian knee shall bow. It says every knee, every tongue. Now, how will that happen? How will the day arrive when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I tell you, it will be on the day of judgment, when every eye shall see Him, and when every single man and woman will recognize who He is and bow the knee, some in dread confusion, others in great joy, before the King of Glory. But every knee and every tongue will acknowledge Jesus Christ. Now, that is not, of course, universal salvation. It is simply universal recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that He has put every enemy under His feet. Now, on this Easter Sunday evening, as we close our worship, I just want, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, I want to urge you that you should heed what God here says, and that you should gladly and willingly bow the knee. You know what I mean by that. You know what Paul means. Bow the knee. Bow your will. Bow your life. Bow your heart. Bow your pride before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He alone is Lord. And do it willingly. For I am bound to tell you, and any of you who know me at all will know, that I take no pleasure in such doctrines as God's universal judgment. I find them doctrines that make me tremble. But I want to tell you that one day you will bow the knee. There is not a pew in this church this evening. There is not an individual sitting anywhere in this building who will not bow the knee one day to Jesus Christ and say, "It is true. He is Lord." My dear friends, come and acknowledge Him as the only Savior whom God has vindicated by raising Him from the dead. And cast your sin and yourself upon Him and bow the knee before Him and say, "He is my Lord." Let's pray together. Lord, You both thrill and solemnize us with Your word. And we remember that on this first day of the week in the evening, Thomas bowed down before You and cried out, "My Lord and my God." Oh, may we do likewise. And may the resurrection and exaltation of our Savior have its God-purposed effect in our lives for His glory. Amen.